The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now, to get an issue before us, I know a number of you are familiar with the volume Jerusalem and Athens. It was the Festschrift, the volume honoring Dr. Van Til that appeared back in the early 70s. One of the participants in the contributors to that volume is G.C. Birkhauer, the Reformed the systematic theologian of the Reformed churches in the Netherlands, a synodical, so-called, teaching over his career, lifetime at the Free University of Amsterdam. And in Birkhauer's, you'll remember the format of that volume. It's an interesting, and I think it was very constructive the way it was put together. Various people contributed, and people not necessarily agreeing with Van Til. And then what Van Til does is respond briefly to each of the contributors. Birkhauer's article is very critical and brings to a focus criticisms that he had of Van Til over many years. Some of you will be aware of the volume, The Triumph of by Birkhauer, The Triumph of Grace in the Theology of Karl Barth, in which Birkhauer, quite in contrast, by the way, the stance that he had taken in the mid-30s in his doctoral dissertation, very strongly critical of Karl Barth as one of the key figures that Birkhauer dealt with in doing a dissertation on the doctrine of revelation in the German theology of that time. Now, in this book that appeared in the mid-50s, The Triumph of Grace in the Theology of Karl Barth, Birkhauer takes a much more mediating and even positive approach to Barth, and especially in the English edition of that work, the original, of course, was in Dutch. Birkhauer made a special point of pretty strongly criticizing Dr. Van Til and Van Til's positions that have been taken on Barth. You'll remember the some of you will be aware of Van Til's work in this area. Van Til assessing the essential thrust of Karl Barth's theology as a new modernism, not really a new orthodoxy at all, but a new modernism with essential continuity with the older liberalism that an earlier generation like Machen's had contended with. And Birkhauer, Van Til taking then a very vigorous stance, and in some respects a lonely stance, even among evangelicals. And I think we're still at a point, without getting too far afield here, where Van Til is yet to have his day, is what I want to say, in his analysis of Karl Barth. I think as time passes, people will come to appreciate that his criticisms, though annihilating, are right on target. But at any rate, Birkhauer then, sort of with that background of a kind of disaffection with Van Til, is very strongly critical in his contribution to the Jerusalem and Athens Festschrift. And in the article, we won't go further into the details of Birkhauer's article now. In the article, he says that he had expected that in Van Til's criticizing of his own views, that is Birkhauer's views, because Van Til had at this point just a couple years earlier written a kind of an expose on the theology of Birkhauer, and pointed to what he felt. In some ways, it's for Van Til, it's a more ironically written book, but Van Til never pulls punches. And he draws attention to what he feels. Van Til basically makes a distinction between the early Berkhauer and the later Berkhauer. And that the later Berkhauer, in comparison with the earlier Berkhauer, has not gone in a good direction. Particularly in Berkhauer's doctrine of election, which, for instance, called into question the viewpoint expressed, say, classically in the canons of Dort, the equal ultimacy of election and reprobation. So Berkhauer expresses his disappointment at Van Til's criticism, and he puts his the focus of the nub of Berkhauer's criticism, he puts this way, that the exegesis of Holy, he says that he had expected that the exegesis of Holy Scripture would play a decisive role in Van Til's criticism. Instead, Berkhauer believes, not only did Van Til misunderstand him, but, and I'm quoting, of far greater consequence was the total lack of biblical reflection and the absence of a reply to all the exegetical questions. Now, as we said in the Formac volume, Van Til was called upon to respond, briefly at least, to each. And in the response to Berkhauer, Van Til basically concedes Berkhauer's point. He says that his critique of Berkhauer's theology should have had much more exegesis in it than it has. And Van Til says this is a defect. And then Van Til went on to generalize. That's certainly a mark of Van Til. He certainly knows how to generalize. He generalizes now about himself. He says, the lack of detailed scriptural exegesis is a lack in all my writings. I have no excuse for this. And in the similar vein, he says, I wish I could have given better exegetical justification for the position than I have. Now, particularly those of you here who are conversant with the discussions that go on will recognize that this interchange between Berkhauer and Van Til highlights a frequent perception that people have. And it's not simply a perception, it's a charge. The charge runs something like this. Van Til is always talking about the Christ of the Scriptures. He's always insisting that his concern is to maintain uncompromisingly the self-attesting Christ of Scripture. Anybody that has read Van Til knows how that rings through his writings. And yet, this charge continues. Van Til says that, but his writings provide precious little, if any, argumentation from Scripture. Very little argumentation based on careful treatment of key biblical passages. So it's a common charge brought against Van Til that his approach is assertive and dogmatizing rather than really being exegetical and based on Scripture. Now, let's back away, or let's just think about this for a bit. I think we might wonder whether Van Til has not been too hard on himself here. I think he has really conceded too much to his critics. I think we can also fairly ask, have his critics really read Van Til as sensitively and carefully as they might? Because I think as you get into Van Til, as you become absorbed and caught up into the Van Til corpus of writings, more than might appear at a first glance, you find that he was very well read in exegetical literature. I think just especially the so-called Battenberg series. Is that name familiar to anybody here, the Battenberg series? It's a Dutch commentary series. Some of them are being translated into English now by the Premier folk, I believe. They appear basically in the early part of this century. He shows himself very conversant with those materials. He certainly is quite aware of the exegetical work that his colleague John Murray is doing. And Beyond that, and perhaps even most important, and some of you can anticipate what may be coming here, Van Til shows himself not only knowledgeable in, but thoroughly committed to the kind of biblical theology that was taught by his first Princeton professor and later lifelong friend, Gerhardus Voss. Van Til has, I think it is, it's got to be said, a deep biblical theological sensitivity in the Vossian tradition. So, without taking the time to do it further here, I would want to go on the line. I would want to go online, and I would be prepared to argue that a reflective reading of Van Til, a reflective reading, shows someone with a mind, not just a mind, a heart, thoroughly permeated by Scripture. And issues of interpretation of Scripture substantially shape his thinking, if not his style of presentation. So I want to lay that out and accent that in the mix of things here. But then I think we can go on and concede that there is, Birkhauer is onto something. There is substance to the criticism like that of Birkhauer. Van Til does not make the biblical basis for the characteristic emphases of his thought. He does not make that biblical basis as clear as he might have. And I think for those of us who see ourselves self-consciously in a Van Tilian tradition, we honor him best by recognizing that and recognizing that the basis, that exegetical basis, needs to be made more explicit. So, what follows here, and what I'm trying to do, is to show some of the exegetical support. To do for Dr. Van Til what he said he didn't do for himself, at least in some measure. The exegetical support for several key issues, several key emphases in his epistemology. So while our approach is somewhat partial here, isn't it comprehensive anyway, I do believe that we will be focusing on those scriptures which are most essential, most critical to be addressed and accounted for here. And so that brings us then to that introduction. That brings us to look, first of all, you see, at the passage in Matthew 11, 25, 27. It has its parallel in Luke 10, 21, and 22. If you have scripture at hand, turn there and let's read. I'll read and primarily be commenting on the Lucan version, Luke's account. So reading at Luke 10, 21, in Luke 10, 21. At that very hour, he, that is Jesus, rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, because such was your good pleasure. Such was the good pleasure before you. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and to whomever the Son chooses to reveal. Now I'd like to begin our probing of this passage, and this will help tie together with what we do in Paul, with a statement, one of my favorite statements, not the best way of putting it. It's a favorite statement from Herman Ritterboss. Favorite in the sense of the very helpful perspective it provides on looking at the New Testament as a whole. In a little essay on the redemptive historical character of Paul's preaching that some of you will be aware of, at least if you've ever been in a classroom with me at Westminster Seminary, you better be you should still be aware of it, or maybe we'll remember it. In the course of that brief essay in his Paul book that you're familiar with, many of you, is really a 600-page expansion of this 15-page essay. Rerbaugh says, it can be rightly said that Paul does nothing but explain the eschatological reality which in Christ's teaching is called the kingdom. Let me read that again. It can be rightly said that Paul does nothing but explain the eschatological reality which in Christ's teaching is called the kingdom. I find that, as I said, a quite perceptive observation, particularly for seeing the overall unity of New Testament teaching. And this is a statement that is certainly applicable to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 16. In that 1 Corinthians passage, if anywhere, Paul is the interpreter of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 2 is a virtual commentary on a teaching that is preserved in the Matthew and Luke passage. And so that's why we give some attention here, first of all, to the material, the teaching of Jesus. Now, what I'll do is, first of all, look at something of the setting of the teaching in this passage. Before we go on, you see points 2 and 3 and consider what are some of the substantial emphases of the passage. Particularly as we have, you'll see a synoptic parallel here. The different placing of the unit of teaching that we're concerned with, the different placing in each gospel raises a number of questions, and we don't have to concern ourselves with them here. Except just to touch lightly on a couple things. It's most likely that Luke gives us the right chronology by connecting it directly with the return of the 70 that had been sent out by Jesus on a teaching mission. You'll notice that the time qualifier in verse 21 of Luke 10, at that same hour, or that very hour. Matthew's temporal indicator, as you would look at it, is more indefinite. Matthew has at that time, and that probably reflects on Matthew's part a less chronologically oriented concern. Now, looking within the unit of material, in terms of internal structure and wording, the two accounts are virtually identical. So we won't have. We can basically content ourselves with looking at the one. We won't be missing any consideration that is in the other. There is one noteworthy variation beyond the time indicators that we just noted that we can call attention to also in the introductory clause. Matthew begins, we could say, with a more prosaic, matter-of-fact note. Jesus answered and said. Standard formula. That definitely does contrast with Luke's, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said. And by the way, if you have a Greek text in front of you, you see that there is some question as to whether the adjective holy should be read. Even if we would consider that not original, I don't think there can be any question that the reference is still to the Spirit. That is God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. But as we were saying, there's a certain intensity in Luke's expression, which we could render something like jubilant in the Holy Spirit. Jubilant in the Holy Spirit, Jesus said. That accents then the intensity of Jesus' involvement and the climactic nature then of what is said in these verses. So what I'm wanting to get at here, as it seems to me, we are at a high point, not just at one occasion among others in Jesus' ministry, but we are at a high point in Jesus' earthly ministry, particularly his teaching. Now, another setting factor here, as I call it, this passage is often cited, as a number of you will be aware, in discussing the deity of Christ. We are getting old, Jack. I guess Jack Peterson would be the only one, particularly if besides I, who has been in a classroom with Dr. Stonehouse. But this was a passage that was a lot of time was spent considering, because it was such a central one in debating the issue of whether or not Jesus had a messianic consciousness, something that particularly the older liberal theology was very concerned to deny. So the passage has primarily, I think we can say, so far as it's gotten close attention, has been considered from that angle for what it discloses about the unique identity of Jesus as the Son of God, his equality in being with the Father. And as we said, particularly in the past 100 years, it has been quite focal in debates about the messianic self-consciousness of Jesus. That, however, will not be our primary interest now. Our primary interest here is not in the person of Christ, how important that certainly is. Our interest here is not the matter of his essential deity, but what we're interested now is in what this passage tells us, what Jesus himself teaches us here about the activity of the Father and the Son, the activity of the Father and the Son, and the content of that action. The activity of the Father and the Son and the content of that action. So that brings us then to the second point there in our first major focus in the passage, the activity of revelation, or I've picked up on playing here with the Reformation predicates, the sola, the alone principle of the Reformation. What comes out here is the sola of revelation, revelation alone. And we'll proceed now to probe the passage in some detail. In verse 21, we can begin by observing here, you have hidden, the expression you have hidden stands in stark contrast with you have revealed. Or again in verse 22, contrasts with chooses to reveal. Now this contrast clearly points up the sense of the primary word for revelation in the New Testament, apokalupto. The primary sense of that word comes out here quite clearly. What is revealed is that which is otherwise hidden. What is revealed is a disclosure of what has previously been veiled. Revelation, then, is making known what heretofore had been unknown, kept secret. In that sense, it may be said, and it's always helpful to look at Revelation in these terms. Revelation is always an open secret. It's a secret made open. So there's that basic contrast. Another factor. What is revealed, we're told further, what is revealed remains hidden from who are described now as the wise and the intelligent. The wise and the intelligent. The latter word in that expression, the Greek word, is sunetōn. That word may also be rendered learned as well as intelligent, or perhaps having understanding. What is revealed then, we must be sure to appreciate here, What we're being told here is that what is revealed is beyond all human capacity and competence. It's beyond all human capacity and competence, however we're going to consider that or factor it, whether rational or intuitive capacity. What Jesus means to say here by a distancing or contrasting revelation with the wise and intelligent is to say that revelation, what is revealed, is inaccessible to human potential in its highest actualizations. Give human capacities their best shot, and it's beyond. So in other words, Jesus here is meaning to assert the absolute necessity of revelation, the exclusiveness of revelation, the exclusive necessity of revelation. Let's go on here with these observations in mind to note this. There is nothing in this passage, nothing to suggest. That puts it negatively. Let's put it more positively. Everything in this passage is decisively against the notion that revelation is some kind of alternate means of communicating. And as such, then, if it's alternate, it's essentially disposable. There can be some other way. But there is nothing, and everything, in fact, in the passage, tells against the notion of revelation as being an alternate, essentially dispensable means of communicating what could otherwise be arrived at by the use of reason or some other human capacity. To prepare the groundwork for what I want to do much further on down in interacting with some of Dr. Van Til's friendly or not so friendly critics, there is nothing in this passage that even gives the slightest indication that the problem necessitating revelation is moral, but not intellectual. I'm saying nothing in this passage suggests that what requires revelation, what makes revelation necessary, is because of some moral inability, but not an intellectual inability. There is nothing here in the passage that would at all dispose us to conclude that the problem on the side of human beings is of the will, but not the mind. The categories you see in view in this passage are expressly cognitive. Jesus speaks specifically in a disqualifying way of those who have understanding. It's those who have understanding who are as such with respect to revelation, not understanding. In fact, we can put it more strongly. Those having understanding are those as such who do not and cannot understand. And of course, that brings into view the paradox, if you will, of the passage. It's those who have understanding who do not and cannot understand, as Jesus is speaking in the passage. Now let's bring in another aspect of the passage. The exclusive necessity of revelation is reinforced by the reference to the infants or to the little children that Jesus mentions. And notice how he mentions them. He mentions them as the recipients of revelation. And you can see, I think it's clear enough in the English, quite clear in the Greek text, the little children are clearly in counterpoint to the wise and intelligent. Now, how are we to understand this reference to the little children here? Well, I think it's explained by what Jesus has to say elsewhere, what he teaches elsewhere, particularly about the necessity of repenting and becoming like a little child. The necessity of doing that, repenting and becoming like a little child for entering the kingdom of heaven. Or again, the necessity of becoming humble like a child if you're to be great in the kingdom. Thinking of a passage like Matthew 18, 3 and 4. Or again, what Jesus says in a passage like Mark 10, 15 about receiving the kingdom like a little child in order to enter it. Now, all this, I think, can be put fairly in other words by this reference to the little children, can be put in other terms by saying that what Jesus is referring to here is, he's referring to the need for faith, the need for faith. Just as it is the case that revelation is necessary because it does not result from human accomplishment, it's not a matter of our intellectual achievement, as that is the case negatively, so the necessary condition for the reception of revelation is faith. Or if we are perhaps a little bit more precise here, the humility that stems from faith, the receptive humility that stems from faith alone. So the reference to the little children in the passage points us to the fact that the necessity of revelation involves the necessity of faith. So that in this sense, then, there is an unbreakable correlation between revelation and faith. Or again, to be more accurate, because we don't want to make a revelation itself a dependent or ultimately correlative to faith, there's an unbreakable correlation, we may say, between the reception of revelation and faith. We can add yet another factor into the mix of considerations in the verse that stresses the exclusive necessity of revelation, the sola of revelation, if you will. That appears, as we've been seeing now, in different ways on the side of the recipients. Our absolute dependence is what Jesus, of course, is stressing here. But what we can see further in the passage is that the revealer is under no compulsion to reveal. Revelation is not incumbent upon Father and Son. Or to put it another way, there is no claim, however you might want to tease it out, there is no claim from the side of the recipients that necessitates revelation. Rather, the act of revealing is free. It's sovereign. It's entirely of divine initiative. And the key category in the passage here is captured in that one word. It's a matter of the Father's eudokia, his good pleasure. His purpose, his choice. And we can't help but think of the passage in Ephesians 1 here, where Paul makes reference to the electing, predetermined electing purpose and good pleasure of God. Correlative to that, the good pleasure of the Father, we're told, I think it's interesting to note this. This is a detail that we could let slide by us, perhaps, in reading the passage. We're told not simply that the Son reveals, but that he chooses to reveal. to whomever the Son chooses to reveal. And that would have for its background what Jesus teaches in a number of places elsewhere, the point that is made more than once about the gratuitous, the sheerly gracious disclosure of the things concerning the kingdom of God, the mysteries of the kingdom. Think of a statement like Matthew 13:11. So what we're wanting to underline here is that both Father and Son in their mutual correlative action in Revelation, both Father and Son are sovereign. And that sovereignty is unrestricted, unqualified by anything outside themselves. So that, to bring to light in the passage, the sola of Revelation. What we've been looking at under our second point are the verbs Revelation in view as an activity in the passage. Now, correlative to that, focus more on the content, and here picking up on another Reformation predicate, the tota of Revelation, the totality or comprehensiveness of Revelation. Now, begin here. We have a very definite indications of the scope of what is revealed. It's indicated as being these things, verse 21. And further, verse 22, that these things turn out to be panta, all things. Now, if you ask yourself, what is the antecedent? What are these things? What concretely explains that? What does Jesus have in view here? Now, as you look in the passage, these things, if you want tauta in verse 21, has no explicit grammatical antecedent, either within our passage or even as you look back into the preceding verses. That's a phenomenon, a syntactical state of affairs, grammatical situation that can often occur in the New Testament. And when that happens, that suggests then that there is a looser, more general reference that is in view in the expression these things. It doesn't have an explicit grammatical antecedent, but has a more general kind of reference. So that we have to look back in the passage, and if you have the Bible in front of you, the passage in Luke 10 in front of you, you can, I think, see easily enough where we are to trace back these things. These things, we can say, are the things or the miracles that have been done by Jesus in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, mentioned in verses 13 through 15. So, that will give us, to begin with, some flavor, some more concrete feel for what these things are. Now, especially as we concentrate on Luke, Luke has, in the larger immediate context, he has considerations. He introduces things that we don't find in Matthew. Luke brackets the passage that we're looking at in a distinctive way, a way that Matthew doesn't. So look on the one side. In verses 17 through 20, maybe we should just read that. The 70 return with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are being subjected to you and to us in your name." And he said to them, "I beheld Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to trample under serpents and scorpions and all power and upon all the power of the evil one, and nothing will be able to harm you. However, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So, on the one side, what Luke intends to bring into view, draw to our attention, what he understands as nothing less than the eschatological overthrow of Satan and his rule. Privately, he said, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see, and to hear what you hear and did not hear." What Jesus is doing here now, you can see, is speaking of the new realities of fulfillment. The fulfillment that is experienced by the disciples. What you see, what you hear. Experienced by the disciples, you notice, just in contrast to the old order. The many prophets and kings. So now factoring these considerations into the picture. These indications from the immediate context. And when we bring in, without being able to take the time here, of course, to do it, just remind ourselves of the overall framework provided, especially by the Synoptic Gospels. All told, we're on sound footing in saying that these things, in our passage, that these things are the things of the kingdom of God. And you'll notice in the immediate context, the reference to the kingdom in verse 9 of Luke 10. So we're saying these things are the things of the kingdom. That's how we're to basically understand them. Now, with that sort of summation, we can begin to appreciate the wider ramifications of the passage. Because according to the Synoptics, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God is at once both the central and the all-encompassing theme of the proclamation of Jesus during his earthly ministry. Kingdom of God says it all for what Jesus was about in his earthly ministry. And as such, as it has that all-encompassing character, the kingdom is not limited in scope. It's not confined to some restricted sector or to some particular dimension of experience or of our concerns. Rather, as I just remind you, and I know many of you have worked through these considerations often in preaching and teaching, the kingdom is an eschatological reality. It's an eschatological reality comprehensively considered. It embodies the consummation of God's covenant. It's the realization of the ages-long hopes of his people. It's the fulfillment of all of the sweeping promises that God has made to his people. Look at the language again of verse 24. The things that the righteous men and the prophets of old desired to see and hear are finally here. Or to put it more specifically, the kingdom is a matter of the eschatological lordship of God established in Jesus Christ. It's the eschatological lordship of God in Jesus the Christ, presently already being realized in his arrival and to be consummated at his return. Our proverbial already, not yet structure. So you can appreciate what I'm most concerned or much concerned to bring out here. These things, tauta in our passage, these things as the content of revelation are to be considered comprehensively. They are in fact, as verse 22 says, panta, all things. That is all, everything that has its origin in the unique fellowship of knowledge that exists between Father and Son, and all that then as it is purposed by them for revelation, purposed by them to be revealed in and through the Son. Or as we've already just noted, the panta, the all things, is all that is revealed and brought to realization in the coming of the kingdom. Now, it might appear that this kingdom qualification, a kingdom dimension or perspective that we have put on things, somehow limits the scope of the all things. But I hope I don't need to spend time arguing with you that that is not the case at all. Quite to the contrary, according to the New Testament. If we follow New Testament teaching at all concerning the kingdom of God, then we are bound to say, to recognize, that there is nothing, sheerly nothing, in the entire creation that is irrelevant to the kingdom. Absolutely nothing falls outside of the scope of the eschatological rule of Christ. We can make use of some of Paul's commentary at this point, thinking of what he says in Ephesians 1. The reality of the kingdom is the reality of God having already placed all things under Christ's feet, and of Christ already being appointed to be head over what? Head over panta, everything, for the church. Or earlier in that Ephesians 1 passage, that was verse 22, the kingdom is the reality already underway. The reality of the kingdom is the reality already underway of bringing all things, panta. And then Paul glosses, things in heaven, things on earth. Obviously not wanting to keep anything out of the picture. All things under Christ as head. The heading up of all things in Christ. So the kingdom of God, we can put it another way, is totalitarian. It's totalitarian in the most ultimate sense we can know and experience. It is not a partial or part-time allegiance. It's not something that would involve only some of our efforts, or just one sector of our experience, or merely a part of our knowledge. So, the implication of Jesus' words in context, the implications here are entirely decisive, momentous. They are momentous, and that momentousness, even though it's often missed, is inescapable. What Jesus is telling us here is that there is no area or dimension of human knowledge that lies outside of the scope of the revelation that's in view in these verses. There is nothing, no aspect of human knowledge for which the revelation in view here is somehow irrelevant. So I think that we may go on to formulate and put matters this way. Any epistemological endeavor, any knowledge undertaking, true to these verses, will recognize our absolute and exclusive dependence for knowing on this revelation. In the terms that Jesus uses here in the passage, to be truly wise and learned in the creation, to be truly wise and learned, one must become a little child and receive the revelation of God in Christ. Involved here, in other words, as Dr. Van Til might most likely put it, is the epistemological ultimacy of the creator-creature distinction. There's no other way of describing it. What we have brought into view in this passage is the unconditional dependence upon God, the unconditional dependence on God of the creature made in his image, for our knowing as well as our being. So to sum up provisional kind of probing of the passage, according to Jesus, Revelation is the exclusive and comprehensive principium, if I could use the older theological term. In other words, the source and norm, or the foundation and norm. Revelation is the exclusive and comprehensive foundation and norm for human knowledge. Or as we've already indicated, in terms of the classical Reformation predicates, Revelation must always be seen to involve both a sola and a tota. Revelation is exclusive and it is comprehensive. So that brings us to to the end of what I wanted to get out on the Matthew 11 passage. Any comments or questions? Yes. Yeah, it's a word. It's a word, and if you're going to use the word for infants, you would more likely use that. But actually, this word here, the word here is napios, and there's another word that would overlap with in meaning that has a little wider range. This is the word that you could translate infants, little children. And the point again is, the point of the reference is to bring into view the dependence involved, the total dependence, and points, as I tried to say, to the humility of faith.